And also the reading fits into things today. We're looking at the subject of Heaven Holds All to Me, which was the song we just finished singing. And our text comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, about our hope that's laid up in heaven. What are your expectations of heaven? Might be a pretty good question. It very well may be that your or my idea of paradise may more reflect our wishes and desires than reality. The song that we were singing there was written by a man by, it says in the book, Tillett S. Tedley. The S stood for Sydney, by the way. He was a preacher of the gospel and a prolific songwriter. We have several of his songs in the book. Not only did we sing that one today, but the one that we were singing before the Lord's Supper was also written by Brother Tedley. Brother Tedley lived to be 102 years old. He was also a song leader of some note. And it was said that, I believe the story I got, when he was 89 years old, on a Sunday morning, he led the singing. I thought that was remarkable, you know. First of all, the fact that he lived to be 89, and even then at 89, you know, he could still lead the singing. I remember we had an elderly gentleman back in Indiana named Frank Freeman. He was an elder of the church at Williams, Indiana. He was 90 years old leading the singing. Brother Tedley said after leading the singing at the age of 89, he said, I hope I'm around next year so I can do it on my birthday. You know, that was really something. But the story behind this song, I think, has a certain significance to it. Brother Tedley was born in 1885 and raised on a farm in Texas. During the Depression, 1932, I think, is the date that's given, Brother Tedley had occasion to go back to the old home place. And his expectations were high, because he remembered in his memory the house that they lived in and the farm and the buildings and everything. And that's how it remained firmly fixed in his memory. And he got back to the farm, of course, the Depression era. No one had lived there for a while. The house was now what you would call ramshackle. Fences in disrepair. The barn all but fallen in. And all the fields where they had farmed and where he had roamed as a boy, all grown up. Scrub brush. Bare ground. All the mixture that you would expect to see on an abandoned farm in Texas. He was saddened by what he saw was actually reality, because this place was fixed in his memory as almost a paradise. And it was said that he sat down, his own account is, that he sat down at the foot of a tree where he could see the house and the farm and the buildings and so on. And he wrote that song. And he realized that all the things that you held up as ideals in this world all fade away and are gone. Only a memory. But truly to him, heaven held everything for him. And it's a pretty good song. It's a good story when you realize, well, you know, the story behind it. I think it makes the song a little more special. You know, occasionally our expectations might be elsewhere. You know, like was mentioned in the song, you know, we might think about the world and all of its glory and a number of other things. But clearly our expectations of heaven ought to be connected to what's revealed in God's Word and not in our own imaginations. There are some things that we can know for sure about heaven. Number one, heaven is the place of God's throne. When you finish up the book of Revelation with the letters to the seven churches, you are then treated, it moves just directly into the scene of the throne room. And John describing this says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it describes the one on the throne and the scene around the throne room. That's where the throne of God is. It's in heaven. And as we saw there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, heaven is the Christian's hope. That's what we hope for. That should be our supreme hope, what we're looking for. But then I'm also reminded of something else in Hebrews. Turn over there to Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What's those passages telling us? Well, heaven is our longed-for home. It's not back there in Indiana for me and for Martha. It's not where, you know, Brother Tedley was raised. I think he finally realized that. No. Heaven is the home that we long for. But also, we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 that we should be receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Heaven is the end or the outcome, one translation has, of our faith. And then one more thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, passages I have always enjoyed. I just think there's so much hope, and these words can be such a blessing. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So that's something for everyone who has fought the faith. That's something, you know, heaven is a reward of actually job well done. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So now what we're going to do this morning, we're going to examine some things. I want you to turn over the book of Revelation chapter 21. When you get there, what you might need to do is put your bookmark there or something or another, because we'll be coming back to this, chapter 21, 22, several times in the lesson. And that would help you turn over there. But let's just examine what is heaven for a few minutes. Now, first of all, heaven is a place of fellowship with God. And you see this in verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the water I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.
He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Fellowship with God is revealed in these passages. But now, first of all, we need to realize that God had arranged for man to dwell with him. You go all the way back to the beginning, and that was the whole point of what was going on back there. Now, these verses come after they'd eaten of the tree of life, where it says, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Lord God among the trees. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" How do you know that there's God had arranged this? Well, you see right here that Adam and Eve are in the garden with God, in the presence of God, and they realize this, and they try to hide from God. And God's there, and He knows what's going on, so He starts to question them. It doesn't take very much to realize that that was a unique situation where Adam and Eve had this fellowship with God. What a thing that must have been. But man's sin confounded all of that. And they were cast out. But even when all of the pronouncements were made, God began right there to purpose a method of redeeming man. Now it's said in a promise in verse 15, "Where I will put enmity between you and the woman," now he's saying this to the serpent, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He's speaking of the time when Christ, the seed, would come and would be victorious over the devil. Now you might bruise his heel by him going to death, but he will bruise your head. You know, a blow to the heel is not as much as a blow to the head. A blow to the heel can be temporary, minor, but a blow to the head can be quite serious and indeed permanent. And that's the point behind this. So God had a plan to redeem man. Now, what we see as we follow along in the history of things is that much later on, go to Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, God set up a temporary dwelling place with man. And it's spoken of here in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12 through 13. "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. I will be with you. I will walk among you." You know, he set up the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was set up, it's like the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the whole place. And it was there in the tabernacle and later in the temple where it was said that man could come and meet God and have fellowship with God in those places. But now you go back to chapter 21 in Revelation. Well, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2 first. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. Now, in New Testament times and in Christ, we find that God also has a new dwelling place. Not the tabernacle, not the temple anymore, but here he points out this: "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple into the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." God's dwelling place today is in the church, not in the building, but in the individuals who make up the church. When we come together
and form ourselves together, we see the promise that God is in our midst. We even sung about that this morning, didn't we? Dwelling there among us, and this is a place and a time when we come together, when we can have fellowship with God, like we can't have at other opportunities. Now, I know we may be in fellowship with God individually at other occasions. I understand that. But this is something different when we come together. We're not always together. And when we come together, we can sing and admonish one another. We can share in so many things. We partake of the Lord's Supper. When you come together, there's a lot of things that we do when we come together that show that we have fellowship with God and we are indeed a dwelling place with God. But the ultimate dwelling place of God is over there in Revelation chapter 21. In verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." That's what it's going to be like in heaven. Fellowship with God once again. In the presence of God. Like it was once in the garden. Sin and death, we see, are no more. In verses 4 through 8. That becomes very clear, very apparent to us. But then also now, in verse 7, we see in verse 7 that we must, in the here and now, overcome sin through Jesus Christ in order to have this ultimate fellowship with God. It says there in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now right there you see that there's something that's a condition of having this fellowship. You know what we've got in the religious world today? We've got this idea in the religious world that when someone dies, it doesn't matter what kind of an individual they've been. It doesn't matter if they've been a person who's been evil. It doesn't matter if they're a person that's been, we might go further and say, a malignant type of person. It doesn't matter sometimes if you could search far and wide. You couldn't hardly find anybody to have a good thing to say about this person. When they die, they go straight to heaven. That's a concept we have in the religious world today. I've been to lots of funerals. Been to funerals, you know, where members of the church passed away. I've done a lot of funerals. I don't know how many I've done. I've always made a point not to try and preach the person into heaven, to overlook anything about their life and so on. Most of the time I feel like it's my duty to tell others that one day they will pass this way and that they need to be prepared. I focus more on that than anything else. But I've been to a lot of funerals that were done by other folks, notwithstanding. And I'll tell you what, they'll do their utmost best to preach the person, no matter who that is, right straight into heaven. And you just sit there, every time I sit there and listen to that, I think to myself, well, I guess all the conditions that you find in the New Testament don't matter because that person's going straight to heaven. They're not like this in this passage that they've overcome. They haven't overcome. They've not even really tried, let alone overcome. But everybody thinks that's the way it's going to be and so on. And we understand that the Scriptures have a different story. So yes, there's a place where we can have the ultimate fellowship with God. Nothing in the way of that fellowship with God. But you know what? That's for those who will overcome. What do you think it means there when it says overcome? Why, it means to overcome sin in this life. And then to overcome condemnation in the life that's to come. That's the one who overcomes and has the fellowship with God. Now the second thing is that heaven is a place of protection by God. Well, now we take off after verse 9 and go down through verse 27. I'm not going to read all of them. We'll go through here and look at just a few of them. But it begins to describe all the things that are found there. And one of the things it says is that heaven is like a great city filled with the glory of God
In verses 10 and 11, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now watch now, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Over and over again in the New Testament, there are these gemstones that are mentioned, you know, that the one who sat on the throne was like this. And there's these gems, and the gemstones are mentioned to describe the beauty and splendor, that it's something to behold in regard to the glory of God that's there in the New Jerusalem. And that place is filled with the glory of God, and it's a great city. And then the city is described for us this way. It's a city of perfect security. Look at verse 12. She also had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. A lot of times folks look at this and they've got to just put everything on there and all the symbols that you can think of and so on and so on. And I think sometimes when that happens, you miss the picture. In New Testament times, as it had been for centuries before that, a city's security was all tied up in its gates and its walls and those who protected the gates. What have you got that's described here? Forgetting to try to put symbolism on everything under the sun. What do you have here? Well, you have a city that's described as having high walls. The higher the better. That was the idea back then. Had 12 gates. And the gates were amply protected by the 12 angels at the gates. So there's what you have. So what it's actually showing there is it has perfect security. That's what's in the city. So this is what God is going to provide, that level of security. Then you get into starting verse 15. Down through 21. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. That shows perfection, say. Completeness. He measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. A cubit was about a foot and a half. Got walls over 200 feet higher. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was like pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What's he showing here? Well, he's showing here, first of all, that it was spacious, it was secure, and it was beautiful. And God has provided all of that in heaven. And then, when you get down to verse 27... the first part of it. There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Stop right there. Nothing there to defile or to cause to defile. Nothing there that is defiled because there's nothing to cause defilement. Now God's provided that. That goes along with the security and protection and other things of that nature, doesn't it? Well, that's right. But then also we find in the latter part of verse 27, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, our individual names must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll come to think of it when we think about songs that we sing. We sing a song, doesn't it? Ask the question, is my name written there? On the page, white and fair. In the book of the kingdom. In the Lamb's book of life, is my name written there? That's who's going to be in the city. We've already seen conditions, haven't we? We saw the condition of being an overcomer. Those who overcome, it's them whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. But when we're there, we've got things that were protection by God. Now, our third point is that heaven is a place of provisions from God. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of its street, and on either side of the city, was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you notice here the symmetry of everything? Everything's perfect. Everything's perfect. Got everything every month, provides everything, and all the things that are necessary. Oh, well, you know, it doesn't have in there a job and a pension plan and other things. No, well, we've left all that in the past. These are the things that are important. Heaven holds all for me. And these are the things that are important that we're going to find there. And to realize it, you know, in this old world that we live in, you know, you got things that just sometimes they just don't go the way that you would like for them to go. I've been fighting the dentist all week. I'm telling you, I'm so tired of it. Had a crown break. I told him about it. You know, it is some of the. I called up and told him I had a crown that had splintered. And the lady on the phone says, is that one you have now? What kind of a question? And I told Martha later on, I feel like saying, no, it was one I bought on eBay. Of course it's one I got now. And I went in there and they put a temporary, they thought they could put the old one back in. Yeah, go ahead. You know. And the thing of it is, I've had that done I don't know how many times. It never works. But then I'm not the expert, you know. I would just be speaking from experience. They put it in there. I got home 3 hours later. It's laying there on the plate. That's been going on all week, you know. I'll leave that kind of stuff behind. Because that's not going to happen. All those kinds of things that get us and vex us and trouble us and one thing and another. And all the things that, you know, that even sometimes, I don't understand it, but sometimes, you know, people kind of revel in all the problems, and I got relatives like that revel in all these things, and you know, their whole life, their whole world is just consumed. I can call a relative, and I don't talk on the phone. I listen for 20 minutes. All the problems you can think of, and that, you know, and sure, there's plenty of problems here, but you know what? Those things are all going to go by the wayside. Heaven holds all of me, and it'll be perfect there. Perfect. There shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. There's that fellowship again. And his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. One of the things here that God has provided in heaven, well, there's the water for life, is what it starts off with. You know, back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there was a river that flowed out there, and then we're not told the name of that river. But the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden then divided into four other rivers whose names we do know, but not that first one. But it was the first one that was important, and the idea is that it's God that has provided all that. We need water to live, and God provides that for us. And he provided it in the garden. But he's also going to provide water in heaven. There's a pure river of water of life in verse 1. And it's going to proceed from the throne of God and the Lamb. So you can see who's providing that essential. And that's God. Also, we find that there's going to be the tree of life. Back in the garden, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, there in the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. They could see it. They were around it. They were close to it. Now, apparently, they could lay their hand on it and take of it because God said, don't do that. Later on, they did. And that's where all the trouble started. But the tree of life was there. And then what happens? Well, in verse 22, in the middle of the street, now this city, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. And then everything that they could do. You know, I look at those two passages and I think to myself, isn't that something? When you consider how the Bible starts off, and there's the water from that river, and there's the tree of life, and look where it ends up. It ends up over here. And there's the water, again for life, and the tree of life. A full circle. Back to where the beginning was. And I like to think about that. I like to think about how man was cast out because of his sin. But man can have salvation from his sin and be welcomed in. Whoever will drink of the fountain of the water of life. Let him come. Let him drink freely. But again, we realize that it's not just a given that that's going to happen. I notice also in verse 3 something that's important. It says, the curse of sin has been taken away. And what a message that is right here in the midst of all this. To realize that the curse of sin has been taken away, and we haven't taken it away. It's God through Jesus has taken away the curse of sin. Taken it away from us. Jesus became a curse so we would be freed from the curse. And God sent Him here to do that. And to think of the great and wonderful act and everything that led up to that. And that act took place and the curse can be taken away. Then we also understand that doesn't mean it's taken away. Just, you know, altogether, we've still got to be overcomers. We've still got to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's still things that are expected of us. But then, when we do the things that are expected of us, we'll see that in just a moment or two. We will become servants there. That's right. We will ever serve the Lord. Do you know the idea of serving the Lord in some people's mind suggests something that's just awful, terrible, almost a drudgery? Well, how about heaven? Well, that will be all that will be done on our part is serving God. We'd better get this old idea about how it's awful and a drudgery and other things. You know, we need to get that out of there. And to realize what a blessing and an opportunity is to serve God here. And many fold when we get to heaven. But it says there that the servants are going to see His face. What a thing that would be. Can you imagine all the times when it was impossible to see God's face? How He's hidden His face from man. Are we able to see His face? Wonderful thing. There's a man up here in the Cleveland Clinic. He was from West Virginia. And I knew Bob from West Virginia days when I was preaching there. I thought a lot of Bob Peters. And if you ever ask Bob, what's your hope, Bob? Or what do you expect, you know, when life is over? His answer was to be able to see God. That's what I want to do. And right there, it says that's what will be done. That's what will be possible. And I think that's just such a wonderful thing to see that and to realize that this is possible. But now here's the other part of verse 4. You know, it says, His name shall be on their foreheads. The servants are identified as His. And he's the one who's done the identifying.
It goes on verse 5 in the latter part of it. Whatever light there is, and light's something that's necessary. When you think about this and think about the other place, there's a couple of places where it talks about those that do evil. They're cast into, remember, the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The outer darkness. I think about the darkness that happened one time in one of the plagues of Egypt, where it said it was so dark they couldn't see anything, and they almost, they just had to kind of go along and just grope around with your hands. If you've ever been in total darkness, you know what that's like. You can't see your hand this close to your face. Total darkness. But here, there's total light. Don't need man-made lights or anything like that. You've got God and His Son are the ones who are going to provide the light. So the light comes from God. All that we need to be able to see, to serve God. And the latter part of verse 5 says that they shall reign forever and ever. And I think the idea now is that we reign with Him forever and ever. God's eternal. Sitting on the throne, He's going to reign forever. And so those words are telling us not only will we be in the presence of God and see God and serve God and have everything that we've talked about this morning, but because He reigns forever, we will reign forever as well. Certainly heaven holds all to me. Now think about this business of legacy building. I'm telling you. 16 years ago, I wouldn't have thought much about it, but we've had this change in our country in which our leaders become so concerned about their legacy. They want to build their legacy. I'm going to tell you what, if you've got to build your legacy, there's a real good chance that the legacy that you build won't be real. It will be what you want others to see of you. And the chances are, if they've been with you for any length of time or know anything about you, they'll realize that that legacy that you built is bogus because they know the real you. But think about that kind of thing. What kind of a legacy do we have? Well, the legacy we have will be in the life that we've lived and the things that we've stood for and what we've accomplished in this life. That's going to be our legacy. It won't be facts and figures, some number on a ledger, or something along that line. It's going to make a lot of difference on what we are, more than perhaps who we are. Now, who we are ought to be children of God. But as children of God, what we are as children of God. That would be our legacy. And to think about how our legacy, and someone who spends all this time in the latter part of their life, 15, 20 years, trying to build some kind of a legacy, you know what happens after a while? That's all gone. That's all forgotten. Think about it. All those people that maybe have had at one time so much power down through the years, it's all forgotten. But the legacy that remains, that's something that's important. The one who overcomes, the one who has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the ones who have been a Christian, diligently seeking to serve God, have built a legacy that will last with them forever. Your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life is a legacy that only God can remove. That ought to be the legacy that we're, striving to accomplish by our service to God. Well, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll look at verses 4 through 11 here. And then the lesson's yours. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Heaven is the reward for the righteous. The unrighteous have no part in it.
This is made clear in so many places that despite what the religious world tries to do to preach people into heaven, it's for the righteous, not for the unrighteous. Starting at verse 4. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. When that time comes, if you're not among the number, if you're among the unrighteous, you got no one to blame but yourself. That's what he's saying there. You're the one that's doing this. Oh, look, the wrath of God came down on me and I don't know why. Really? Really? I don't believe that there's anyone that's that ignorant of how they live their life. They've listened to others, deceived them, or they've deceived themselves, and they convinced themselves that I can live contrary to God and still be welcomed in. No, He's going to render to each one according to his deeds. The word in the Greek that's translated as deeds there is translated in the New Testament and other places as works. Oh, it matters how we live and how we do things. But then he goes on after this to show that there's balance here, that everything's not just negative. He says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now likewise, how many people are there really that don't know if they're doing the right thing or not? Oh, there's people that will go on about that. There are people who have questions about it and other things. People have doubts about it. I used to talk to a man, a member of the church now, out in Arkansas, until I was just the proverbial blue in the face. You just couldn't get him past the fact, I just don't see how God can save such a terrible sinner as I am, over and over and over again. I don't know how many times. He was restored, when I was there 8 years, I'd say he was restored 14 times. And as they say, didn't seem like any of them stuck. Because he always bounced back to his fail-safe position. And his fail-safe position was, God can't save me. And you could ask him, are you worse than Judas? Are you worse than Pilate? Are you worse than the man that drove the nails through the hand of Jesus? Are you worse than the people who mocked him? Are you worse than that? He'd say, no, I'm not. Well, God says when he brings forgiveness of sins, it's real forgiveness of sins. And if you've done what's necessary to receive the forgiveness of sins, you've really received it. Do you believe that? He'd say yes, and then fall back. We didn't see how God could do it. So who was his enemy? Himself. But we know these things. We know when we're doing the right things because we know we're doing the right things because we can find the right things right in here. And to see what we ought to do, what we ought to believe and do. To those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Well, it's coming to them, it says here, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now here we go. For there is no respect of persons with God. He doesn't do it out of caprice. Does not whim or anything like that. It's not done because a person looks a certain way or talks a certain way or comes from a certain place. No. We're judged by our deeds. And those who are found faithful, as it says there in Romans, there's eternal life. But again, we have to meet the conditions. We need to believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God. We need to repent of our sins.
We need to be baptized to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And then there's the promise of a home in heaven. Job well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your Lord. And what joy that will be. Turn to the song that's been selected if you're subject to the gospel invitation. Today's the right day. This is the right place. And this is the right time. If you'd obey the gospel of Christ today, please do so while together we stand and sing.